Thank you all for your attendance here today as we gather together to worship God. I hope that today is a blessing to you. I want to start off by saying I'm very thankful for this church. Last week was Mother's Day, and I started off on a similar note. But really, I think that if you're talking about things that we could all probably stand to do more often than we do, it's express gratitude and thanksgiving, and most people don't get tired of being thanked. So I want to thank you for all that you do, and I want to thank, especially today, I'm thankful for so many of the ministries and the efforts and the acts of service that are done, particularly on behalf of the young kids that are here. You know, as a father of two young boys, I'm so grateful that they are growing up in a congregation where there are so many people who are invested in helping support and teach and encourage and guide and lead the young people. So many people are involved in so many different things, whether you're talking about VBS or you're talking about camps that the kids go to, or, by the way, just a quick note, in case you were wanting your kids to go to the TCC Christian camp that's coming up this summer, registration ends June 1st, and so make sure your kids are registered by June 1st for that camp. But anyway, we have a bunch of people here who are helping volunteer to help out with that camp, and I'm pumped about that. We have kids take the lead, where they lead our worship services on Sunday night. I love seeing the work that goes into helping the boys get up and read scripture here on Sunday mornings. Lads to Leaders is doing a tremendous amount of good for their spiritual development and for them being able to do acts of service. Soul Train, since I've been here, I would consider to be one of the best-run children's programs that I'm aware of anywhere. It's fantastic. The kids learn so much. They get not only to learn the information, but then there are creative ways for them to become a part of the stories, whether it's through the arts, whether it's through the drama. I mean, there's so many things that they do that make this something that it's like, I love seeing the spiritual growth in my kids, and it's always especially cool. I try to take seriously the responsibility to teach my children about God. I love it when I'm starting to talk to them about something and I realize, hey, they've already been taught this. And it's like, there are other people at the church who have invested in my kids. So it's like, they know things I'm about to tell them before I even say it. And I love that. And I want to thank you guys for that. And I think I can speak on behalf of a lot of the parents here and saying thank you for the time and dedication that have been put into helping guide and raise and lead our children in faithfulness. But one of the mysteries that has been going on here for decades that has had, I mean, incalculable amount of good for this congregation and for the community and for so many kids is our Stepping Stones school right across the way there. And the number of lives that have been touched through Stepping Stones, I mean, seriously, there's no way you can calculate that. And I'm so thankful for so many who are a part of that ministry and have been a part of that ministry and have contributed towards that ministry. And I'm thankful for all of the parents and the people in the community who have trusted us with their kids and have trusted this congregation and this school with teaching their children and watching them and keeping them safe and guiding them in those early years. It means a tremendous amount, and we are so thankful to you. We are thankful to the school. We're thankful to all of the teachers and administration and leaders there who have worked and done so much good. You know, when I talk to people in the community, this is really true. And they say, we're having a conversation, and they say, oh, where do you preach, or where do you go to church? And I say, the Maryville Church of Christ, it's, Stepping Stones Preschool? And they go, oh, yeah, yeah. Like, there are times that people know the preschool more, like, I define us by the preschool, because they know about that. And it's, tell you what, that's a wonderful thing to have. And so, I love all of these different ministries that are geared towards encouraging, strengthening, and producing leaders in the Lord's church. And so I want to thank you for that. And I also want to, in this lesson, consider for a little while how vital that mission and ministry actually is to what the kingdom is all about. It's not just like, you know, a necessary daycare. You gotta get through the day, and kids need someone to keep them alive, so, you know, we do these things. Like, there's actually true kingdom value and benefit to what we're doing here. So So I want to start off with this question. Who is the Son of Man? Interestingly, in the Gospels, Jesus is called the Son of Man. He's also called the Son of God. He's called quite a few things. But Jesus never calls himself the Son of God. The language he uses for himself is Son of Man. And that's kind of interesting. It makes us think, well, why is that such an important phrase? And I think the reason it's an important phrase is because way back earlier than the time of Jesus, in the book of Daniel, there's a passage there that instills hope in the Israelites about a future Son of Man who was going to receive and establish a kingdom from heaven, a kingdom from God. And it's a kingdom that would unite all the nations and peoples and tongues and languages of the earth under one true eternal King and Lord. It's a powerful passage. And it's given in the context of all of the different world powers. The world powers are pictured like these beasts. Like there's a lion and a bear and a leopard, and then there's just one that's just called a beast. It has a bunch of heads and horns. And the key idea is they're all predators, and you wouldn't want to mess with any of them. And the idea is this is what the nations of the world are like. Like whether you're talking about Babylon or whether you're talking about the Persians or the Greeks or Rome, like all of these world empires, they gain their power and authority through destruction, through the ability to win battles and to kill and violence. It's something they use at their disposal in order to gain supremacy. And yet there's a different kind of kingdom that doesn't come from the earth. It comes from heaven. And rather than a king who kills his enemies, you have a king who willingly dies for his enemies. It's a powerful reshaping of the whole narrative of empire and of kingdom. And it's promised that there would be this Son of Man who comes and does this. And so the Son of Man passage, this is Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. After all of the beasts are seen, it says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So the picture is there's an Ancient of Days on the clouds up in the sky, and there's this human person called the Son of Man. Son of Man is just a word that means a human, basically. And there's this human, and he rides the clouds. Now, we often think of Jesus like riding the clouds from heaven to us. This is a picture of a Son of Man riding the clouds from earth up to the throne where God is. And he says that he rides the clouds up to the Ancient of Days and is presented before him, and to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. So it does not matter your race, ethnicity, language, nationality, any of that stuff. All people are united as one family in the service of this one true king. That was a hope that Israel had. That was something that they longed for to come to fruition. When you talk about like when the Messiah comes, when their king and anointed one comes, this is the type of thing they were hoping for. And one of the ways that empires and kingdoms gain their authority is by destroying their enemies. And so one thing they were hoping for is that this king would come and he would destroy like the Roman Empire who was oppressing them and who was holding them in captivity. All right, so Son of Man, really important phrase. Here's another question. Who is the suffering servant? There's another passage from the Old Testament. This is from the book of Isaiah. And there's a number of songs in Isaiah about this servant. Sometimes the servant is pictured as Israel itself. Then sometimes the servant is pictured as someone who acts on behalf of Israel. But you end up getting this vivid and beautiful depiction of this servant of God who ends up suffering in order to free and redeem and save his people. Some of the language of these poems are beautiful. Here's a part of one from Isaiah 53. Talking about the servant, it says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So apparently there's this servant of God who suffers, who is crushed, who is pierced through, and it's for the spiritual well-being, the healing of others. Now, this was a passage that was often kind of confusing because they didn't know who this servant was. Is it Israel? Is it some prophet of Israel? Like, who is this servant supposed to be? But if you look at the two images of these two passages, the Son of Man riding the clouds, going to the Ancient of Days, receiving a kingdom and glory and honor, and you see a servant who is pierced, who suffers, and who dies, those don't sound like the same story, right? Like one of them is a story of glorification and honor and power in a kingdom, and the other is a story of suffering and pain and humiliation. Well, because of that, there was never any thought. One of the unique contributions that Jesus made to theology is that he's the first person that we have on record of suggesting that the Son of Man and the servant who gives his life for others are actually the same person. In the way that the Son of Man receives power and glory in a kingdom, the way he conquers the nations is through self-giving love for the sake of others. That's kind of a radical idea. And because of that, whenever Jesus would talk about being the Son of Man and he would say things, his disciples were very confused because they never had that mindset before that the Son of Man is the one who's going to suffer and die. Like the Son of Man and the suffering servant were two different things, but Jesus is combining them in a way that causes a good deal of confusion. And so in the Gospel of Mark, there are these passages where Jesus is explaining this to his disciples. And they're confused every time he does. I'm going to read three of them really quickly. The first one is in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. This is where Jesus first begins telling them. Peter has said, "You are the Christ," right? Peter has just declared that Jesus is the Messiah. And it's at that point that Jesus, for the first time, begins to let them know what's going to happen to the Messiah. That he's actually going to suffer and die. So, this is Mark 8:31. It says, "And he began teaching them, the Son of Man," that's Daniel, "must suffer," that's Isaiah, that's suffering servant, "must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And you know what Peter's response to this is? It says, "And Jesus was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." You know what Peter's saying? No, that's not what happens. The Son of Man receives glory and honor and power in a kingdom, and all the nations and people of every tongue, like they worship and honor him. He's not rejected by the nations and then killed. Like, that will never happen to you. If you're the true Son of Man, I got a better story than that one. I got one where we get rich and famous, and we have power and political pull, and we have all of this stuff, right? And Jesus tells Peter, "You're setting your mind on your own interests, on man's interests, rather than those of God. And if you do that, you'll end up missing what's happening right here. If you want to follow me, I'm not going to lead you to wealth and power and glory. If you want to follow me, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow after me." And it's a tough lesson for the disciples to hear, but Jesus has to explain it right there. Here's the next passage where Jesus tries to explain it. It's in Mark chapter 9, verse 31. And Jesus says, or the text says, "And he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man," that's Daniel chapter 7, "is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him," that suffering servant, "and when he has been killed, he will rise from the dead 3 days later." And then the next verse, 32, says, "And they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him." I love that next verse, because they're like, "This doesn't make any sense at all to me, but I saw Peter get rebuked a minute ago, and so I'm going to keep my mouth shut, and I'm not going to say anything." But, they're very confused about what he's saying. You want to know the crazy thing about this? They continue walking with Jesus, and they get into a conversation right after this about, "Hey, by the way, among us disciples, which one of us is the greatest in this kingdom? Which one of us is going to have the highest seat of authority? Which one of us is going to be the vice Son of Man or something? You know, like, which one of us is going to have the most power and prestige?" And Jesus is going to have to teach them an important lesson about that very idea. But then here's the third text. It's in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, or 32, I guess, through 34. This is as Jesus is traveling towards Jerusalem for the actual crucifixion. And it says, "And as they were on the road towards Jerusalem, Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside, and he began to tell them what is going to happen to him. And he said, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again.'" All right. So he is as clear as you could possibly be about what's about to happen. And do you know how the disciples respond? They completely ignore what he just said. And instead, James and John, they come up to Jesus and they ask for prominent seats in his kingdom. It's like, but when you do have a kingdom, I don't know what you're just saying about all that, but when you do have this great kingdom, can we have the most important seats that are there? And when they say that, it says that, verse 41, hearing this, the other 10, they felt indignant with James and John, and they get really upset at them. And it's like, okay, this is wild. Jesus is clearly over and over again saying, I'm about to die. And it seems that the disciples the entire time are thinking about their own glory, their own prestige, their own prominence, their own place of authority. All right. So Jesus has to completely and utterly redefine what authority and greatness is in the kingdom. He says these words, and this is a clear combination of Son of Man from Daniel 7 and Suffering Servant from Isaiah 53. He says, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus wants them to understand that he did not come so that everyone would serve him. And by the way, you shouldn't be living so that everyone will serve you. In this kingdom, you serve others, and to the extent that you give your life for them. Powerful idea, difficult idea, a confusing idea for disciples who had a very different idea of kingdom in mind. Now, I started off this lesson talking quite a bit about kids and stepping stones, and then I just launched into this this brief mini-sermon about the Son of Man, the suffering servant, and how those are combined in Jesus. And you might be wondering, what's the connection between these two things? I think there is a powerful connection between these two things. I think the work that you do with children is a reminder of what the kingdom is all about. It's not always about the most powerful, the most wealthy, the one who has the authority. If you're looking for human beings who matter deeply to God, but have pretty much no possessions of their own and don't really have any authority of their own and aren't really looked up to for wisdom and power, you're talking about kids. Like, kids are this perfect image of people who are loved, people who God loves. Jesus himself, God didn't send Jesus to do his ministry at the age of 30, right? He started in the womb. And Jesus experienced all of childhood because that's an essential part of what being a human is. And God has experienced that through Christ. And that is something that matters and is valuable and is beautiful. And the kingdom is not about the rich and the famous. The kingdom is about turning things upside down. And so in the kingdom of God, the children have a really important place. When the King of Glory, the King of the universe, is the one who is crucified on a cross like a Roman criminal or like a petty criminal, that's demonstrating the idea that greatness needs to be flipped on its head. And so when you think of who matters the most, Jesus doesn't say that kings and rulers of the people are the most important in his kingdom. He actually is going to explicitly say it's the ones with no authority at all. It's the children. Right in the middle of these three verses that we just read, these three passages in Mark 8, 9, and 10, Jesus is going to make an illustration, kind of making the same point that I'm just making. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus has the transfiguration, where you see him on a mountain in glory. Then he comes down and he actually heals the son, the boy, of a man who was very concerned about his child. And this kid had this unclean spirit. It would try to throw him into fire. And the man was deeply distressed. And Jesus, he says to Jesus, if you can do anything, please help. And Jesus says, if I can? And, you know, all things are possible to the one who believes. And he's calling the man to have faith. And the man says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. It's like, I think we've been there too. You know, I totally get that idea of like, yes, I believe it. I believe it. I'm putting my faith in this. At the same time, I have all of the realities of human life around me that are making it hard, and I need help in this. And Jesus, in that moment, heals the man's son. But that healing of the child shows Jesus cares for the children. This isn't the only child he's healed in the Gospel of Mark. He raised a 12-year-old girl from the dead, the daughter of Jairus. There's a Syrophoenician woman who's very concerned about her daughter. Quite a few of the healings that Jesus does are for parents helplessly coming to him, concerned about their children. And so Jesus has demonstrated a love and a care for the healing of children throughout the Gospel of Mark. And as he explains his crucifixion to the disciples. And they end up getting into this argument about which one of them is the greatest. Remember how we talked about they were walking with Jesus and they started arguing about which one of us is the greatest, which of us will have the greatest seat. You know how Jesus addresses that mindset? It says he took a child. Taking a child, he set the child before them. This is how he teaches them about what the kingdom's all about. And he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. You know, I've heard a lot of sermons about like receiving Jesus. Like, what do you need to do to receive Jesus, right? You know, receive Jesus into your life and all of that. And there's a lot of like soteriology is the study of salvation and all that. You know what I never hear? I never hear someone say, I know how to receive Jesus. Receive a child. What's interesting is that's exactly what Jesus says. Now, granted, there's other passages too, so I'm not saying limit it to just this one idea. But it is interesting that Jesus explicitly says, you receive the child, you receive me. And by the way, you're not just receiving me. You're receiving God who sent me. In this passage, you have Jesus equating the reception and care and welcoming and love of a child to the way that we treat him. And so to me, when we are demonstrating care and concern and ministries towards children, it's actually representative of the way that we treat Jesus. Similarly, if you remember in Matthew 25, there's Jesus gives the parable of the sheep and the goats, and he says that there are some people who are cast away to punishment, some people who give, you know, are rewarded with life. And when they're asked why, he says, well, when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. And he lists all these things, and the people are thinking, when did we ever see you in these situations and do that to you? And he says, as much as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. The idea is the way you treat others is representative of the way you treat Christ. And I think here he's giving a similar teaching and a similar idea towards children. When you see children, treat them the way you would even want to treat Christ. You know, we live in a very busy world, and sometimes the things that kids want to talk about and want to do, they're not actually the most important for like accomplishing your next objective. Sometimes it can seem like a distraction. Sometimes it can seem like a waste of time. I tend to believe that Jesus, in his ministry and in his life, didn't waste a lot of time. The things that he did were vital and were valuable to the most important ministry the world has ever seen, the most important mission the world has ever seen. And you know what he made time for in his mission? He made time for children. In just the next chapter, again, right in this section of Mark, where he's explaining the nature of the kingdom to his disciples, there's a moment where there are these people who are bringing children to Jesus. And it says they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples, like the 12, they started rebuking these people. It says they rebuked them. And so here's the deal. They're thinking, no, Jesus has important stuff to do. He can't waste his time right now with a bunch of kids running around. He needs to get on with the kingdom that actually matters. And they might have forgotten that just a minute earlier, like in if you're reading, it's really like less than a minute, is where Jesus said, whoever receives one of these children receives me, and who doesn't receive me receives him who sent me. The disciples are like, great idea. Now get the kids out of here. We got things to do. So anyway, Jesus sees them doing that. And it says, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. You actually don't see that word used very much about Jesus. In the Gospel of Mark, the word is used 3 times. The other time, we actually already read it. The other time it's used, it's for the disciples. When James and John ask for the seats that they want, they get indignant. They get angry, right? They get angry when they are not receiving the seats, or they think someone else is cutting in front of them in the pursuit of glory. Another time you see it is during the trial of Jesus, all right, where they think he's blaspheming. But here, Jesus is the one who gets indignant. And he doesn't get indignant because someone has wronged him. He's indignant when he sees his disciples pushing the children away for what matters most. And he has to explain again to them, that's not what the kingdom is. He says he was indignant and he said to them, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. That's a wild thing to say. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. like, if you ask whose is the kingdom of God, who does it belong to? There are a couple of statements in the Bible that say who it belongs to. You would think certainly God. Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He says the same thing about the persecuted. But here he actually says a very similar thing about children. It's like the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child won't enter it." We often, in frustration, tell people, "Why don't you grow up?" You know? Jesus says the exact opposite. He says, "Why don't you shrink down a little bit? Why don't you remember what life is like as a child? And when you see the kingdom of heaven, see it with that sort of zeal and excitement and receive it in such a way." There's a lot that children should learn from us, and rightfully so. But there's also probably a few things we could learn from them. And when you are receiving and working with children, you're actually doing essential kingdom work. You're receiving Jesus in that effort. And so again, I want to say thank you so much to all of those who work with children in many ways, whether we're talking about through camps or VBS or Soul Train or other ways that we try to get the kids involved in leading worship or Lads to Leaders. And I want to offer a special and heartfelt thanks to Stepping Stones and to all who are a part of that. It's an essential kingdom mission that actually, I mean, you're joining with Jesus in the care of children. That's something Jesus took very, very seriously. So the final verse in that passage in Mark 10, after rebuking the disciples, it says he took the children in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. If Jesus is going to do the most essential mission the world has ever seen, part of that is going to be, "I'm not going to go rebuke the scribes and Pharisees for a minute. I'm going to stop healing people for a minute. I'm going to spend some time with some kids." Valuable, and I think there's something to learn from that. So as we bring our lesson to a close, the whole theme for this year is on the idea of new creation. We are living anew in Christ, and we've been created for something glorious and for something eternal, and we are part of his new creation now, looking and longing for it to come to its reality. And because of that, there's a new way of life that we ought to live. And for this lesson, here's the new creation challenge I want you to strongly consider this week. Support, encourage, teach, bless, receive, and love the children. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. If you can support Soul Train, if you can support Lads to Leaders, if you can support Stepping Stones, those are wonderful kingdom ministries that you can get involved in. Find ways to help. And while you're here, when you see children, try to bless them. Give them a smile. You know, let them know that you're thankful for them. And hopefully they might grow up loving this place and loving this kingdom and loving the Lord God who created us. And if there's anyone here who would like to become a child of God or become a Christian, please let that be known. You can talk to one of our elders in the library in the back privately, or you can come publicly and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.